Well, welcome. If you're visiting, we are in a series whose title is Biblical Sexuality, Some Considerations. And as you know, I have played a lot with other possibilities for that title. Some Concussions, remember, was one of them. But I think, given the fact that we're now into the fourth message of this series, I feel we should downgrade the title to Biblical Sexuality, Some Introductory Considerations. I wonder how many of you had Kellogg's cornflakes for breakfast this Sunday morning, or had a graham cracker sometime during the week. I don't think any of you have taken particular dietary precautions during this teaching series, though the teaching itself may be regarded by some as an unusual spiritual diet. It's just an interesting, though useless, fact that both Graham, who was a Presbyterian minister, and Kellogg, a Seventh-day Adventist, developed their respective health foods, arguing for bland diets as a way of curbing excessive spiritual desire, sexual desire. The spirit of Beau came upon me. I'm just saying, you may either need to increase or decrease your consumptions of these foods relevant to your need. Think about that. Now, I've mentioned that singularly irrelevant piece of information. I have no doubt that some comedian or comedienne will serve a plate of s'mores or possibly some sweet and chewy cornflake cookies at home group Bible study this week. Don't send me the photos. Let me begin by saying that despite the challenge of matters being dealt with in the series, a challenge, by the way, to both speaker and hearer, we've been so encouraged by the many conversations we've heard about and the engagement in the home groups. But inevitably, we also pick up on responses that express concern and consternation. And before I continue with today's message, I just wish to address one such response that I received from a couple of different people to something that I said last Sunday. It had to do with the mention of pedophilia in the context of my message. As we try and say every week, there are two things to be aware of in this public communication. First, there is what is actually said, which requires, I grant you, considerable concentration and attention. And as much as we may try when it comes to specific biblical argument in relation to prevailing cultural philosophies, it is likely that both Beau and I will fail in saying all things as well or clearly as we're hoping to do or think we're doing. But secondly, there is the matter of how what is said is actually heard. And we hear things through various filters, including our present understandings and convictions, our present experience and behaviors, our present relationship with others, to name a few. Although I understand why it may have been heard, I did not actually say that pedophilia and homosexuality were the same, translating to pedophiles and homosexuals being equal. To be clear, my reference to pedophilia was a purposeful one in a context in which I was discussing the questions that are asked about sexual behaviors. Are they legal? Are they normal? Are they sinful? And we were briefly discussing the interplay between these categories, but we're seeing how important legalization happened to be in order to establish for people both normalcy and unsinfulness. And if we're making reference to the wider context of what we and our children are engaging in present sexual culture, it is wise that we acknowledge the premises for the arguments that have become culturally persuasive in the public acceptance of non-traditional sexual preferences and lifestyles. And the point is that a whole range of sexual practices and preferences, including one like pedophilia, that is, of course, currently accepted by most as a deviation or a perversion, but they are in fact making their demands and staking their claims by employing the same arguments and strategies that were used a generation ago when the normalcy of same sex was being advocated. And I was pointing out that we see this in even the way that a perversion like that is now describing itself as minor attraction. I'm just pointing out and maybe warning and maybe equipping you that the Trojan horse of individualized, legitimized sexual rights is in the public square. And just to be clear, I preface my reference to this with a comment that I wasn't going to give you a hierarchicalized league table of sexual sin, but I did say that there were many differences between the consequences of different sexual sins when it comes to all kinds of collateral damage. I have no intention, nor does Bo, to be alarmist or inflammatory. That's not how we operate if you know us. But I would admit to maybe being forceful and earnest in asking you to think with your eyes open and your scriptures open, with your arms extended to others as well as extended to heaven. Anyway, enough of that. It's hardly the most edifying introduction to a Sunday sermon, but it is one that is contextually necessary, though maybe even emotionally undesirable, given our present societal experience as Christian citizens. So where were we? Where did we close last Sunday? How many of you would like me to spare you the embarrassment by getting you to tell your neighbor where exactly we were at the end of last Sunday? Where did we close in our conversation and in our consideration? If you remember, we were taking a brief look at Paul's communication to the Romans, and we observed two sets of triads. He contrasted and compared these two sets. First, the three wrong and unrighteous exchanges that epitomized people's abandonment of God. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of God, number one, in chapter 1:23. Number two, they exchanged the truth for a lie and worshiped the creature, not the creator. And three, they exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. The French philosopher and social critic Michel Foucault perhaps has the most chillingly confirming statement of the logic of Paul's analysis when he wrote that, quote, the deployment of sexuality, one is tempted to ask who the deployer was, has resulted in the persuasive invitation, quote, to exchange life in its entirety for sex itself, for the truth and sovereignty of sex. Sex is worth dying for, he said. There you can hear the idea of exchange, the language of false worship, the attributing to sex of the very designations of God himself. Most sadly, he did die for sex of AIDS in 1984. And interestingly enough, his fourth volume in his History of Sexuality series, which was going to be on Christianity, was never published. But what we also saw was that this systematic abandonment of God's glory, of God's truth, of God's design for natural, i.e. in that context meaning harmony with God's order, sexual relations, drew another triad. Each human abandonment is matched, as it were, by a divine one, and three times the text says God gave them over, verses 24, 26, and 28. And it's the alarming picture of God taking his hands off. And my brief reference to this text, just to get us back in context, was emphasizing the point that our concern is not simply to whip out the list of sexual acts that we can agree are wrong. It is what is behind the sexual act that is of great concern. And we saw that these three exchanges in Romans 1 are first theological, a change of belief, secondly spiritual, a change of belonging, of relationship, and thirdly sexual, a change of behavior. But they're rooted in the fact, as Paul says in verse 28, that he did not think it was worthwhile. Worthwhile. There it comes again. Do you hear it? No worth. Worship. Our word worship comes from the Old English word that is worth-ship. There is no worth, there's no worship to retain the knowledge of God. And that's why Paul is making it clear that at root, this is about worship before it is ever about sex. It is a worship issue, because what you exchange God's glory for will inevitably be your own. It'll be yourself. That's why we said, welcome to the age of self-worship. And if you deny or exchange the knowledge of God, with that rejection of that knowledge goes the knowledge of his governing and ordering word and his peaceable will as expressed in his order and design for our humanity and therefore our sexuality, also as expressed in the shelters and the protections of his laws. So when it ceases to be about who God is, it is then only about who we are and what we desire. And of course, we get to decide that, and self-knowledge and self-fulfillment become the ultimate good and glory, and we are happy to take pride in it. So last Sunday, we noted the relationship between disregarding God and the resultant dishonoring of others and of self, especially as it relates to sexual acts and sexual relations. The dishonoring of another is first the dishonoring of God. So let's make no mistake about it. We dishonor God in our sexuality when its expression fails to mirror the nature of who God is, the nature of Trinity relationships, the nature of the us who said, "Let us make man in our image." The love that never uses another as an object for its own self-serving purposes. And as God coexists in plurality, equally the only biblical context for sexual intercourse is the one where male and female coexist in an honoring, total, permanent, exclusive surrender, where to give your body by definition means the giving of mind and will and spirit. I'm now, with your agreement, going to continue this introductory journey in which we've taken a big picture look, not only at the sexual context which we live in and the one that the New Testament addresses, but also a big picture look at the scriptural text itself and the big foundational issues that have to be looked at when it comes to developing a theology of holy and healthy sexuality that doesn't buy in to all the prevailing mythologies of sexuality that determine much that happens around us, whether it's the notion of sexual rights or that of permissible sexual experimentation and experience, even when used as a litmus test for compatibility. If we are to discern between biblical values and cultural values, we do need to deal with both sexual context and scriptural text. So if that's where we were, where do we go to now this morning? Having begun with the New Testament last Sunday, we noticed something in Paul's teaching, didn't we? Paul's emphasis was on the relationship between creator and creature, which is why we need to take a look at, in a moment, at the Old Testament Genesis text, because that is where Paul leads us. What did we notice was a fundamental ground for his argument and appeal to the Roman Christians? Listen, since the creation of the world, his eternal power and divine nature have been seen from what has been made. They worshipped and served created things rather than the creator. And of course there is a greater than Paul, hallelujah. Listen to Jesus when he's talking about the sin and the resultant brokenness and sexuality that was accounting for so many unlawful divorces. Matthew 19, haven't you read that at the beginning the creator made them male and female? If both Jesus and Paul direct us back to the beginning, to the Genesis text, then we should probably mention it and pay it a quick visit. All those in favor say aye. Now, if Jesus were to ask us the same question, haven't you read? It would be helpful if we could answer, yes, we have read that. Now, needless to say, the Genesis text deserves a series of endless messages in its own right. But all I'm concerned to do in the few minutes we have, because it is biblical sexuality, some considerations, is draw your attention to three main points that govern our biblical view of sexuality. Or to put it another way, that are fundamental to a biblical theology of sexuality. They are enormous points about which thousands of books and treatises have been written throughout church history. And I have a short time for each one. Saying altogether, Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. On you, in case I don't get to say it in a few minutes, right? But in keeping with the intention of the series, we're trying to put basically as many post-its as possible on your Christian consideration of these matters. Now, needless to say, each of these truths attract vehement opposition or they're just ignored. For a Christian, Scripture is clear about two essential descriptions of God's nature. He is creator and he is redeemer. He's the creator God of pre-fall. He remains the creator, but he was the redeemer God of post-fall experience. But it's not that he suddenly became the redeemer precipitated by our sin. In his prayer to the Father on the eve of the cross, Jesus says, "You loved me before the creation of the world." He was always the redeemer. For Revelation 13:8 tells us that the Lamb was slain from the creation of the world. So if it helps you to go to the scriptures and read with your eye, or it helps you just to shut your eyes and listen as I read them. I'm going to now read from Genesis chapter 1, 26 to 28. I'm going to read a verse from Genesis 5. Then I'm going to read some scriptures from the second creation account, Genesis 2, verse 7, 18, and 20 to 25. So listening as I read, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the seas, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.' And when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and blessed them. And when they were created, he called them man." Reading from Genesis 2. "Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. And the Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him.' But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he'd taken out of the man, and he brought it to the man. And the man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman.'" And by the way, guys, that's not because he said in English, "Whoa, man." Okay, just so you get that point straight. For the word used there means to be out. He's a taken out of. "And that is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." I've quoted from both creation accounts, Genesis 1 and 2. They are not rival traditions. They are a single sequence with a common emphasis on male and female. The same truths are presented from two different perspectives. And I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but in Genesis 1:1, it speaks of the creation of the heavens and the earth. In Genesis 2:4, it speaks of the creation of the earth and the heavens. A different perspective is being communicated. What is being given here in these accounts is a definition and a description of what constitutes true humanity. You can only think that you can control your choice of identity if you've already denied your identity in God-ordered terms. Back to Romans 1. We become as God. Wasn't that the serpent's offer? And it is for us then to determine both the essence and the expression of our own identity. And not surprisingly, when we deny that we are in God's image, God will be in our image. So it will not be difficult to invoke a God that affirms our choices. Ceasing to conform to God's order and design, God is conformed to ours. And the question, "What is man?" or "Who am I?" is a question about identity, of which our sexuality is an essential constituent part. Your answer is going to determine your beliefs and actions. When Christians are told that their sexual ethics are inhuman or anti-humanity, it's clear that we do not share an understanding of what it is to be human. We are regarded as anti-human by virtue of our disagreement with the idea that whatever a human wishes to do with their sexuality, however they want to respond or act physically, however they want to emotionally express themselves through sexual acts, they can. To be human, according to this view, is to be individualized, independent, in control of personal life, accountable to no other authority than one's own. And that is why, for pagan secularism to dominate it, there has to be a deconstruction, or even a destruction, a refutation, a rejection of any aspect or notion or representation or institution or concept of order and design that is upheld by scriptures like these, especially this Genesis text, and principally the truths about three things. Number one, our creation in the image of God, opposed, of course, by the philosophies of evolutionism, naturalism, materialism. Secondly, our creation as male and female, thus modern gender theory, which seeks to utterly remove any notion of creational particularity. Inevitably, if you deny a biblical view of gender, then marriage is no longer necessarily about a man and a woman, and with the denial and rejection of all of the above, sex is no longer a necessary function of relational intimacy. If you're going to allow sex with anyone and everyone, monogamous marriage has to be somehow dismantled. And though it may emerge still as a non-monogamous institution, some would argue its days and reasons for being are numbered, as they'd also suggest is evident in even the decline of marriages in our culture. So casual sex has replaced covenant sex. And by casual, I'm not simply characterizing cynical, physical, one-night stands. I'm using the word both in its meaning of not permanent as well as by chance. So this includes any sexual relationship that is not biblical, including serial heterosexual cohabitation. Thirdly, our creation as body spirits. Let me sow those three again. Our creation in the image of God, our creation as male and female, our creation as body spirits. There's no platonic dichotomy of body and soul. There's no room for two common Gnostic errors. Either that the body is intrinsically evil, therefore all bodily pleasure and expression of sexuality is thereby evil, or that the only thing that matters is this disembodied spirit, and therefore what is done with the body can have no negative meaning at all. Love God with your spirit and have whatever sex you desire with your body. We are created as embodied spirits, so our bodies cannot be treated as independent of our spirits. Sexual acts, therefore, have spiritual significance. Are you still with me? You want to look at some of these points, or should we close the service now and send everyone home? When we view God's directives for our sexuality this way, by trying to determine what Scripture presents as intrinsic to God's creational intent and design, then the words of the theologian George Weigel make sense. The first moral question shifts from what am I forbidden to do to how do I live a life of sexual love that conforms to my God-given dignity as a human person? Or maybe I could put it another way. The question ceases to be initially how far can I go in sexual acts, but becomes what and who is my sexuality for? So let's look at each of these briefly, and forgive in advance my limited treatment, but please at least consider these as significant issues raised by the text that need to be on our radar as building blocks for a biblical theology of sexuality. First, our creation in the image of God. A theology of biblical sexuality has to begin with this truth. We are created male and female, says the text, in the image of God. This is the culmination of creation. And it is so different and distinctive to everything that has preceded it. So you cannot avoid or ignore its significance. A distinctive word is used here three times for the word created when it comes to man's creation, and three times again in the account in Genesis 5. And as has been suggested by many observers, it's as if God is using a supersized highlighter in the most dazzling, eye-catching neon color on supersized capital letters to draw attention to the magnitude, the sheer brilliant delight of what is happening here. Three times the designation image of God is used. Again, as has been observed, man is not presented here as either an angel or a beast or a mix of the two. He is uniquely the image of God. Every other vegetational or creaturely creation is described as according to its kind or kinds, except man. We are not created after our kind, but after God's kind in his likeness. So the idea of the image of God is basic to how we understand biblical teaching about both the truth, about the nature and the value of our God-given human personhood. We are creatures, but we are also persons. So exactly what constitutes this image of God in created man? Imago Dei is the Latin term for this, used by theologians down through the centuries. Giants like Irenaeus and Aquinas and Augustine and Luther and Calvin and on all sought to teach the ways that humanity bore the imprint of God as spiritual gift or endowment of his being, emphasizing over the years different aspects of it. Some focused on the distinctives of human nature, like will and reason in particular, some on relational, some on functional expressions of created humanity. But let me almost do an injustice to this glorious truth and to them by trying to give a brief description. There are many different emphases and views that need to be brought, but essentially it's about who man uniquely is as well as what man is uniquely called to do. And I'm just going to throw out four headings as a way, as hangers, for you to organize some of your thoughts and some of your study when it comes to understanding the meaning of the image of God. First, I'd like to say it is about relationship. Maybe we should state the obvious, that because man is only, hear me, man is only an image, this implies relationship because of the necessity of dependence on that of which he is an image. There's nothing deflating about this. On the contrary, the text says that only man is in the image of God. What a divine compliment to our humanity. It speaks of the capacity for relationship, our capacity for relationship with God and with one another. The experience and manifestation of this image is for every individual, is not contingent on a relational male-female union, even though that sexual union is presented as a picture of intimate relationship with God himself. And the image of God is linked with the implied sexuality of male and female. That union portrays, but is not the necessary means of that intimacy. An unmarried person is not disadvantaged by singleness simply because marriage is not the primary order of creation. It is a secondary one. The primary order is who we are in the image of God in our maleness and femaleness. And that ensures that we don't make an idol of either marriage or sex and mistake physical intimacy as the thing itself instead of as a sign that always points away beyond itself. So we're presented in the text with a similarity that speaks of relationship, a correspondence, literally a co-responding in relationship with God, who speaks to us by his word, which is the basis of our relational communication, as in prayer, and of revelation, as the way he continues to speak to us in Scripture. And you cannot, when you come to the text, miss the way that this correspondence is presented to us. For example, 10 times we read, God said, boom, boom. It just goes on and on. The first divine act of God toward man after his creation was to speak, to bless and speak, because it is the word that both creates and then it is the word that governs and orders what is created. The word that ordered life into being now orders it. Hebrews 1:3 speaks, doesn't it, of the Son continuing to sustain all things by his powerful word. And nothing has changed for us. So is it any surprise then that the assault of the tempter on relationship is going to be an assault on the word of God? Has God said? So you've got that amazing graphic. God said, God said, God said, God said. God said, God said, 10 times. God said, God said, God said, God said, God said. Has God said? He offered them an alternative lifestyle, contrary to the word. And if you cannot trust the word of someone, you cannot trust the relationship. Is that not the way with all relationships? So the capacity to hear God's word is presented as this creational gift, this function of the image of God. In Scripture, it is not surprising to us then that the recovery of hearing is an evidence of spiritual renewal and revival. Was not this the first thing that Jesus taught of in the parable of the sower and the seed? He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Hardness of hearing is the equivalence of hardness of heart and the mark of a damaged image. When we cease to hear, we of course are then overrun by the personally intuitive and the instinctual. It's a terrible price to pay for the loss of relationship and revelation bound in communion with the word. So to be human has something to do with our response ability, literally our ability to respond to the word of God. And consequently, God's design and revealed order by his word for our sexuality is non-negotiable. Anything less will be inhuman, unhuman, and in fact anti-human. Disobedience of the word, by definition, becomes a denial of one's own humanity in the name of being human and of being our own person. So relational correspondence is also presented to us in the use in the text of plural nouns to describe both God and man. Let us, our image, our likeness, let them, male and female. God's image is not presented in isolation, but in plurality. Male and female needing each other for unity and wholeness. It's an interesting fact that Eve was not created out of dust. The very act of creation was not individuated. It was from him, from Adam, and for him. And fundamental to created humanity, male and female, in the image of God, is this holy encounter with self in another through relationship. I, thou, I, you, I, self. And Adam's declaration, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, is describing what he saw of himself in her. If they are image, then it's impossible to function fully without communication and relationship with that which we are the image of and share image with. Thus it is that the grief, even in preparing for this morning, which was a deep trench, I found myself overwhelmed so many times in my study and at my desk. Well, I could just go on no more. Just overwhelmed by it. Because here's the issue. The grief of estrangement and separation from God, the disconnect of our image of God with God himself, experienced in the pains of broken relationship, yet still bearing the image. And we then make ourselves in our own image, self-image, or make other images to worship and encounter and give meaning to our lives. But like Adam's experience with the animals, we fail in our searching of that which is not God to find anything that satisfies the longings of that which is the image of God in us. For the God we were made to image. That is why in Scripture the root of idolatry is the disconnect of the image of God in us with the relationship with God himself. So the image of God is about relationship. Number two, it's about reflection. It was Augustine who spoke of the image as his glorious reflection of triune persons. The word mirror comes up again and again in the commentaries. Mirrored. And for Augustine, he focused on things like intellectual capacities and will. But is it any surprise then that that aspect of our humanity, that is our sexuality, will reflect how the Trinity relates? And this reflection, by the way, gives us a clue about the prohibition of image making. It's not just that God can't be represented by wood and stone, but that he's already made an image. Man. So when we're in relationship with God, people can say that they experience the love and goodness of God imaged through us and in us in a way that God always gets the glory. Number three, it's about representation. This is the logical follow-on from reflection. It ties in with other scriptural ideas like being his witnesses or his ambassadors. The very word shalem indicates that man images God in the sense that he represents God. And the word for likeness used simply means to be like in certain respects. We share in his nature. Fourthly, it's about responsibility. Because relationship requires the responsibility of response. So literally we have a response ability. But there's also a charge to bear responsibility in God's name for how we live and relate and work in a creational context as expressed by creational care, by holy relationships, by our mission and call in his name. If we're not in relationship, we don't reflect or represent God in the carrying out of these responsibilities. Now, inevitably, there was much discussion about what happened to this image after the fall. From it being regarded as destroyed and lost to being damaged and distorted. The biblical fact is that fallen man retains his image. Distorted, disordered, broken, and breached. In the Old Testament, Genesis 5:1, after the fall, Adam is still described as made in the image of God. In Genesis 9:6, we read the reason for the prohibiting judgment on murder. For in the image of God has God made man. The placement of this is significant because it comes after Noah and the flood and part of God's repeated creational directives. Likewise, in the New Testament, we read in James 3:9, with the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made. That's a perfect tense, past action with abiding result, who have been made in God's likeness. It is this truth that premises all Christian acts of justice and mercy. A theology of justice is not just the response to the evil that we are against, but to the image of God that we are for. It's not just that a poor person needs better provision or an abused person needs to be rescued and in a safe place. It is that, but it is the outrage of the ways that injustice dismembers and destroys both body and spirit, and defaces and disfigures and sins against the image of God, no less, in that other unique personhood. I am pro-life, because it's not a matter of just biology, of just a physical being, of undeveloped matter, but because from the moment of conception, this little one is made in the image of God. There is not some point in the pregnancy that this image is endowed in relationship to some moment of physical development. This is basic to our understanding, therefore, of why God takes our sins against others so personally, because we sin by despising and violating his image in them and his creational intentions for their life and for their godliness. This understanding of the image of God explains Jesus' presentation of the inseparable two commandments of loving God and loving neighbor. The image of God that lovingly worships God is the image of God that works lovingly for and on behalf of that image in others. It explains his teaching on the equivalence of lust and adultery, hatred and murder, because of the sins that lust and anger are in the disregarding of God's image and the consequential dishonoring of it long before its final manifestation in sexual or murderous acts. Without a worshipful relatedness to God, the words of the Heidelberg Catechism ring true. I have a natural tendency to hate God and my neighbor. This understanding of the image of God is basic to all social relationship, because our basis for the value of another is precisely not their value to me. It's not their relationship with my tribe or with my people, but it's their value to create a Redeemer God. Thus, it is fundamental to any theology of reconciliation. There are no moral imperatives for a humanism that lacks this basis. This is basic to our understanding of the incarnation and why and how the creator of what he could call in Jesus good man became the redeemer of the fallen creature. It is mind-blowing by taking on our humanity, by coming in Jesus, as to use Paul's words, the image of the invisible God. We, in Jesus, get a visible presentation of what image in man was intended to be experienced and expressed. You cannot miss the fact that the Genesis text seems to give less details than we'd like about the image of God. However, we are not left ignorant, because there's so much we find out about this image from the New Testament, from two sources: the example of Jesus and the regenerative sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to combine my comments on both of those in the interest of time. Are any of you still sitting there and wondering what on earth this has to do with sex? Shame on you. I'm not going to make it easy. Again, I was just, you know, marking in my notes. This was another breakdown moment for me. At this point, as I was going through Scripture, again, so overwhelmed by the magnificent enormity of it all. And even as I was with the sexual issues, were just so overcome by the light of His glory and grace. The pains and pressures of battling the flesh, overwhelmed by the revelation of who Jesus is, the Jesus who comes to us, the image of God made visible to love us and redeem us and remake us. No wonder Paul describes it in 2 Corinthians 5 as a new creation. Similarly in Galatians 6. Another small thing that happened as I was studying that was at first a problem and then became a great joy was at this strategic moment, my document disappeared. It was a scary moment. I thought I'd lost everything I'd written. But sure enough, I found the document that came up in the middle of my screen, and the title was Biblical Sexuality Recovered. And I just sat there and I just went, yeah. I needed that, Lord. I just needed that. And I just accepted that as the promised word of the Lord for everyone here this morning as we live our lives together. So just listen to these scriptures with me. Or are you still wanting to know how far you can go? Or what you can sexually permissibly do as a Christian? John 1:1. In the beginning. What? What? In the beginning. You can't miss what's going on here. The Word, the original creational ordering Word that created man in the image of God, became flesh itself. The Word that originally created the image became flesh, took on our humanity. This could only have happened if we'd been made originally in His image. And thus, the incarnation confirms the truths about the image of God in us. So we don't discover what the image of God is by comparing man with any other part of creation, but by looking at Jesus Christ and listening to Jesus. Colossians 1:15, I've quoted, Christ is the image of the invisible God. 2 Corinthians 4:4, Christ, who is the image of God. The word to the Greek, the word there, icon, for me to get a word icon. the equivalent of the word for image used in Hebrew in Genesis. And verse 6 of 2 Corinthians 4 tells us that what we recover in this image of God in Christ is the knowledge of God and the glory of God. Was that not precisely what Paul said in Romans, that we had lost and needed to recover? John 14, 8 to 9, words of Jesus himself, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Likeness, image. Hebrews 1, 3, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. And the word used there for exact representation is the idea of a stamp or an impress that is the exact and perfect reproduction. Therefore, to really know what the image of God is like, we must look to Christ. What is hidden in Genesis is revealed in Jesus. His image holds a mirror to us. We look at it and we discover not just who we are as we look, but who we are made to be. And when Peter, of course, first looked in this mirror, he cried, "Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man." But this man who was aware of his broken image was the same man to whom Jesus said, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." Romans 8, 29, God's purpose is now that we, quote, be conformed to the likeness of his Son. What was once corrupted is now conformed. 2 Corinthians 3, 18, here's this language again. We reflect, literally mirroring the Lord's glory. We're being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Here is the recovery of the reflection of God through the image of God. Colossians 3, 9 to 10. The new self which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. So when Paul talks about the new self or the new man, he is describing the recovery of our true humanity. Is it surprising then? He goes on in this context to talk about the things that are put off when the new man is put on, when the work of the Holy Spirit in us is the restoring of God's image, the healing of the broken image. This is the context, interestingly enough, in which he deals with sexual sin. And he goes on in that context to talk about what is put off in that recovery and that renewing work of God's image, sexual immorality, impurity, lust. Same thing in Ephesians 4. Put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. There's what's being recovered by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. But it's contrasted almost immediately, or in fact, it's prefaced and contrasted with lustful deceits. It is in this context of the recovery of the image of God that Paul deals with sexual sin, which dominates when this image is not being renewed, but is separated from the original. And he says they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. See, in Colossians, the redeeming, regenerating work of the Holy Spirit recovered the personal knowledge of God. It's the image of God in, as relationship. And in Ephesians, there was the recovery of righteousness and holiness. They were now able to image God better, which makes total sense of Paul's injunction to the Ephesians a few verses later, be imitators of God. What comes next? Here's what comes next. Among you, there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity, because these are improper for God's holy people, nor should there be any obscenity. No immoral, impure person, such a man is an idolater. You see that link with idolatry. Counterfeit image, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Don't let anyone deceive you with empty words. Do not be partners with them. So now, and I haven't got time to do it, but now it would be a great study in this context. Now we can understand all the like as passages in the New Testament. They're showing what the recovery of this image will look like. Accept one another as Christ accepted you. There's the likeness. Forgiving each other as in Christ God forgave you. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ. You should do as I have done for you. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. Keep my commands as I have kept my Father's commands. Be holy like I am holy. Hey! There's an awful lot more about Jesus here than sex so far. You noticing that? So the restoration of this image doesn't happen in isolation any more than it was given at the beginning in isolation. Genesis 1 was a context of diversity and unity. And not surprisingly, the restoration of his image is a restoration in community and to community, to the body of Christ, no less. The restoration of our sexuality presumes a community context where there is sexual holiness and sexual safety and freedom in male-female relationships that are affirming and endearing of our maleness and femaleness without being lustful or self-conscious. We need to let this sink into our theology of the church. We are members of the body of Christ, who is the image of God. Do you get it? We become part of this image, as it were. The church that he is cleansing by washing with water through the word to make her holy and blameless. Wow! And now you can understand the corporate dimensions of sexual purity and the way our personal decisions affect the corporate, but also the way our likeness to Christ Jesus encourages the community and promotes sexual strength in others. So guys, just this year, coming back from the retreat last weekend, focusing this year as you are on encouragement and strengthening, your commitment, sir, to sexual wholeness is such a source of both encouragement and strength to your brothers in community. What a journey. From creation and the image of God in man, to the brokenness of that image and the fall of man, to the renewal of the image through Jesus and the Spirit, to the finally perfected, recovered image that Paul presents to the Corinthians. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Oh, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. Am I saying enough about sex for you yet? I have a few minutes for the last 2 points. Our creation is male and female. We have to assert that God, by making humanity male and female in the image of God, chapter 1:26, by declaring it to be so, chapter 1:27, by blessing this relationship, chapter 1:28, by commanding it to be the necessary creational means for multiplication, for God to have godly offspring, chapter 1:28, by pronouncing it to be very good, chapter 1:31, certain things follow, it seems to me. It follows that no other relationship other than male-female is designed and therefore capable of representing and reflecting the image of God. It will be incomplete and incapable of fulfilling God's intentions for sexuality, which have primarily to do with the unity of what is creationally differentiated. A same-sex relationship cannot experience that complementarity of a male-female one, nor can it therefore reflect the nature of God's relationship, as they cannot express God's intentions of one flesh. So at that point, two halves for us don't make a whole. The male-female union is the one divinely created to express both the nature of the intimacy of God with his creation and also the intimacy between Christ and the church. It would seem that it follows that this male-female union is God's order, presented in a context in which the idea of order is supremely dominant. The series of separations, light from darkness, sky and water, evening and morning, water and land, night and day, are all about the ordering of creation, the establishments of creational boundaries. Everything is in its place. The holy limits are in place. Isaiah 45 is an extraordinary chapter that extols this creational order. He fashioned, he formed, he founded. The CNIV's alliteration, not mine. He did not create it a chaos. The repetition of according to its kind is a presentation of order.
The emphasis is on the word of God that brings order and maintains order. And it very interesting, the reference in chapter 2:1 to the heavens and the earth being completed in the translation there is vast array. The word used there is the idea of an army. It's like an army on parade in which everything is in sync, in step, in order, fully differentiated, but thoroughly organized. The male-female separation and distinction is presented as the climax of creation and the context for ordered sexuality. And the final day is Sabbath, the sealing of everything by peace, shalom. Shalom is how things should be. It is a word that describes the divine order. And in 1 Corinthians 14:33, we read, God is not a God of disorder, but peace. Where God's peace is, there is God's order. So the fruit of anything other than this will be creational disorder and dispeace. It seems that it follows that this is a true human relationship, and that any other relationship that is not male-female is not expressive or representative of the image of God or of human sexuality as it was designed to be expressed, or God's definition of what constitutes humanity. It follows that if this relationship was the one declared to be good, then any other kind of relationship cannot be as good as we seek to present it in the terms in which God certainly described it. Therefore, no other kind of relationship can be said to glorify God. Disorder cannot be a source of worship or a cause for worship. And it follows that if God's design is that in relationship there is an encounter with the other that is not one's self, representative and reflective of a relationship with God who is other to us, then that cannot, it would seem, be same sex, which is an encounter with self and a reflection of self, which leads to the divinization of self, which is why Paul sees it as false worship and a form of idolatry. Sex is clearly not just the joining of bodies. Marriage is not, as someone has put it, an ethical container for sex. When the text talks of one flesh, it is referring to the union of all that is human nature as defined and expressed by the union of male and female. One flesh is presented as a male-female bond that is both physical and spiritual. And that is why it would seem that same-sex marriage becomes an oxymoron if marriage is, as portrayed here, modeled by God in the context as a presentation by God of a woman to a man in Genesis 2:22. It's worth repeating that it is to this text that Jesus himself came to affirm the marriage of male and female as the divinely ordained presentation of ordered sexuality. It's a union on many levels and of all aspects of our humanity. You cannot have sex in an unfleshed relationship. And by that I mean one that can never fulfill the biblical definition of one flesh. So any potential mimicking of marriage without the biblical constituents will inevitably result in the potential abuse of both body and spirit. Not only can such a marriage not present the biblical meaning of such a relationship, both to God and the world, it cannot provide the experience of God in the other that we need for the completion of our identity. Adam's identity as male is established in his response to and relationship with the woman. And likewise, she is named by him and together with him finds her identity as female. This union and communion has been described as being about meeting, not mating. If God's order for sex in the covenant context of male-female marriage is denied, then sex will take authority and dominion in its own right outside the bounds of biblical covenant marriage, and one of the possible consequences of that will be that power over others will be expressed sexually. So the uniqueness of this union is emphasized in the account by the fact that the woman, as I've sort of referred to, was not made separately out of the dust as the man was, but out of his side. The woman is not sort of individuated. She's independent, but totally related to the man in her creation. She's different in her individuality, but in no way are Adam and Eve presented as independently individualistic. In every sense, she is a necessary completion for him of what he lacks. And this presents God's organic divine unity. The meaning and the need for sex is intrinsic to the image of God.
in male and female, and to the creational command to reproduce. Sex is blessed, it's sanctified, it's encouraged. The relationship between male and female is not a social construct, but something that is the result of a divine word, and consequently it is a spiritual act of obedience and submission to the will of God. However, it needs to be noted that though marriage is necessary for the expression and experience of sexuality, it is of sexual intercourse, it's not necessary for the fulfilling of our humanity. Jeremiah, John the Baptist, Jesus, Paul, among those who were celibate, what is interesting is that nowhere is their celibacy held up to us as if it is a better state than marriage. But nowhere are these celibates presented as lacking in their humanity. And what is fascinating is that it is Jesus, a celibate, who is used as the model for husbands in Ephesians 5. And that sort of throws a spoke in the wheels. Now, what seems to many to be really interesting is that for all the professions of what is good in the creation account, there suddenly comes what someone has described as something emphatically negative, which is the declaration in 2:18 that it is not good for the man to be alone. It is the woman who completes the presentation of man in intimate relationship with God. Now, that should keep a man in his creational place, frankly. And it is interesting that consistent with this in the New Testament, that our intimacy with the Lord requires that we assume a feminine position as the bride of Christ that exists from and for him, that bears the seed that is his word in us, and that bears the bridegroom's name. This is an extraordinary disclosure, it seems to me, of the image of God through women. Another observation is the emphasis on the commonality, the equality of male and female in their image of God, in their relationship to God, in their responsibilities, in their co-humanity, that serves as a break on just any old impulse to stereotype either masculinity or femininity. As one commentator put it, Henri Blocher, I think it was, Scripture neither absolutizes nor minimizes the differences, but neither does it deny the necessary creational complementarities of role. In their relationship to each other, male and female are presented as both facing each other as well as being side by side. And just a final observation to throw into the hopper. The aftermath of the fall left them naked and ashamed. So we have to deal with this fact that fear and guilt are expressed sexually. Sexual covering becomes the covering of self, a privatization of need, a self-consciousness about what one has as opposed to what one shares. And it is clear that there comes a distortion of intimacy in the dynamics of rebellion and dominion. They cover their genitals, not their faces. They hide in the garden, but the loving word of the Lord will not let them shrink into anything less than who they are made as man. And as awkward as it is, they're not allowed to hide in the flora and fauna, but stand in the open and respond to a God that still seeks relationship with them and that is already a promise for their redemption, including the redemption of their sexuality. So what have we said so far? That when we act sexually, when we think about biblical sexuality, we need to consider what it is that we bring to the sexual act, what it is that is being expressed sexually. We need to consider that we are the bearers of the image of God and that we are committed to honor the God-ordained and God-ordered covenant context of male-female marriage for the expression of sexual intimacy. Our sexuality as Christians should be consonant with the biblical implications of these two truths and concordant with the commitment to honor God with our sexuality and honor others. Thank you, Lord. I'm going to be able to cover this third point. The third point was our creation as body spirits. This is all about what is commonly called now body theology. The imago Dei in Genesis is about the totality of who we are. It's not regarded as a sort of thing that's hanging out somewhere in us. We are not disembodied, as I've said, but embodied spirits. There is a relationship, a creational image of God relationship between our bodies and our spirits. In a real sense, our bodies too bear the image of God. What we do with our bodies matters. How we view our bodies matters. Disorder in our spirits will often be expressed physically and possibly sexually. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul is dealing with a very challenging sexual situation. Just turn in your Bibles and have that open as I refer to it, because it'll let you know I'm not making this up. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You'll see why I'm going to this in relationship to the Genesis text in a moment. There is a behavior that's going on here in the church that is not consistent with the kingdom of God. And he warns them of the many sexual behaviors that they were once participating in but have now been delivered from. They are now washed, sanctified, and justified. And in the wake of the mention of these sins, these sexual sins, Paul focuses again on sexuality, and he begins a long section now in this letter on various states of life. Married, single, virgins, divorced, widow. All sorts of questions come to mind that most of you may have thought of at one time or even today. Did Paul like sex? Does God like sex? Are all sexual feelings the cravings of the lower nature? Can you love both God and sex? Are sexual drives our enemies? Can we rejoice in them? Paul is about to give one of those calls to sexual purity that doesn't sit well or too easily with a celebration of sexual fulfillment. How are we meant to integrate our faith and sexuality? Amidst all the illegal sex and immoral sex, is there right sex? Is an obsession with sexual purity as potentially dangerous as the more evident dangers of an obsession with sexual impurity? His interest here is not simply when intercourse is permissible, but in what the significance of sexual acts happens to be. There's so much in this chapter. Again, you could do another series on sexuality just out of 1 Corinthians 6. But he begins by explaining the nature of Christian freedom that in Galatians terms is not about indulging the flesh, it's not about abusing one's neighbor, it's not about disobeying the law. You see, the Corinthians had rationalized their sexual sin. Stomachs for food, the bodies for, sex. Sex was just a bodily hunger that it was appropriate to satisfy as one would hunger. So Paul moves from his treatment of true freedom to a word about fornication, and he states boldly, the body is not for sexual immorality. He makes 3 points about sexual sin. He says it's a danger, it's not beneficial. He says it's a dictator, it can master you. And he says it's a distortion, as the Corinthian argument about the stomach illustrates. But what is interesting here, and what I want to draw your attention to in closing, in the light of the Genesis presentation of our bodies and spirits that bear God's image, is that Paul's response to pervasive sexual sin is, again, not to give a list of rules, but to begin by quoting Genesis 2:24, about the union in there, he quotes this in there, the union of a male and female body in one flesh. In other words, his answer to the sexual questions is to first teach about our attitude to our body. Body. Isn't that a great word? Say body. Body. It has body to it, doesn't it? Body. A biblical understanding of the body, a theological, not a biological one, is fundamental to our view of self, to an understanding of how we relate to others and how we relate to ourselves. And we've seen from Genesis that we are body persons. Our sexuality is good only insofar as we respond in our maleness and femaleness to the ordering and empowering of the Word of God. It is only the image of God that includes our body that gives us an understanding of the relationship between sexual acts and spiritual consequences, for good or for bad. What we do with our bodies is of vital importance. If it can be offered to God, it can also be offered wrongly to others and to forces of darkness. In one sense, sexual sin always involves offering your body to that which is not God. It is understandable why false gods had fertility rites and required sexual intercourse with cult prostitutes. In the giving of seed, the pact was made with the gods because it was symbolic of giving your life. Paul is clear here in 1 Corinthians 6 that there is an aspect of sexual sin that is, quote, against your own body. Your body is affected and suffers consequences. Your biology, your psychology, and even your neurology. And it's not my point this morning to deal with it, but it's important to ask the Lord to give you a delivered and free and holy view of your own body. The enemy will get at us and seek to interfere with holy sexuality and identity by meddling with us here. There are those who hate their bodies. Maybe because of how it is in our eyes, or because of previous sin committed by it, or because of what has been done to it. We find ways to camouflage and hide who we really are, who God has wonderfully made us to be. There are those who fear the body. They fear its capabilities. They fear it being tempted. They fear arousal. They fear the physical touch of love for any number of reasons. There are those who abuse the body, maybe physically through addiction or workaholism or through appearance or gender disguise or sexually through self-gratification. There are others who disrespect the body. They disregard its health. They demean its creational design. And the disrespect may be expressed sometimes in sexual voraciousness or excessiveness or in shamelessness and unholy sexual behaviors. There are some who idolize the body, its appearance, its health, its capabilities and capacities, its strength and power, its contribution to their identity, its sexual performance. And I'm sure you may be able to add to that list, but this is sufficient enough to alert us to the way that the enemy of our souls will happily run interference with our sexuality by twisting our view and understanding of our bodies as they are meant to be offered to the worship of God and for the purposes of God. And if I could put it in closing, just very simply and hopefully memorably, Paul essentially says that to have good sex, you have to know what makes for a good body. And he's not talking about getting manicured abs here. He's not talking about beefing it up to look like a stud or a vixen, whose body is irresistible and available with confidence for any sexual engagement. You will have good sex, good in the way that Genesis uses the word good, if you realize, argues Paul, what makes for a good body. And therefore, you'll have a good body, which will be able to keep your body in good relationships. And Paul is not talking here about some ethereal, mystical body. He's talking about real bodies. You know, the bodies we have that belch and bleed and sweat and sag and puke and pale. The fact is that our bodies are potentially instruments of good or evil. Creational obedience is a body activity. And the way he makes this point is to describe these three major relationships that our body, your body, as a Christian has. One, your body's relation to God, verse 14. God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise your body also. Well, it's what we've been saying. You're his creature, you're his creation. You're not a soul wrapped in a body, but a body that became a living soul. There's an indivisibility of body and soul. What your body does, you do. All genital sex is personal sex and involves your inner life. Fornication corrupts the spirit at a deep level. As you've heard me quote Lewis Meads again and again, you can't go to bed with someone and leave your soul at the parking meter. This does not challenge the fact that sexual desire is God-given and that pleasure, as C.S. Lewis reminds us, is God's idea, not the devil's.
God made the nervous system, but the pleasure experienced is better seen as a byproduct, not the main goal. If we understand intercourse as an act that, in Genesis terms, unites body and spirit. Paul is telling us here the incredible value and significance of our bodies that should cause us to think twice before sexual sin. The body was awesome in past creation, and it's going to be awesome in future resurrection. The value of the body has been finally endorsed by the incarnation, and therefore in its relationship to God, we should not abuse or devalue what God loves, what God desires holiness for, and what God intends to raise. Your body has an awesome relationship with God. Number two, your body's relationship to Jesus. Verse 13 and 15. The body is for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Your bodies are members of Christ himself. The same word is used here to describe our uniting with Christ, glued together, and the uniting with a prostitute, or any other marital sexual relationship, extramarital. Here's the Genesis truth about the spirituality of sexual intercourse, represented by the meaning of one flesh, and the nature of that union and communion that is not merely physical. This is why in healing prayer, we do a lot of healing and deliverance ministry with those who've become bound in their spiritual lives through the soul ties that so often have resulted in fornication or adultery. Despite consensual sex, you can still be spiritually raped. Paul's logic is simple. For those who belong to Christ and whose worship, there we are again, worship, is to present their bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This, he says to the Romans, is your spiritual act of worship. Do you hear that, body? Do you hear that spiritual, physical link again? You are not your own, he says. You were bought at a price. Any questions on sexual rights? Your body is not your own. It belongs to Christ. With his sacrificed body, he gave up his spirit and bought you body spirit with that enormous cost. If he's got your body, he's got everything, if you think about it. You cannot take your body away from Christ, therefore, he says, and give it adulterously to another. You are betrothed to him as a bride to the groom. Number three, your body's relationship to the Holy Spirit. Your body, he says, is a temple of the Holy Spirit, verse 19. Have any of you thought of fornicating in the sanctuary while I've been speaking? What would stop you? Why would we quench the Spirit through sexual sin? You know, we fool ourselves if we think we can be suddenly independent and unattached to Jesus and his Spirit and do what we want sexually. Just, let me just insert something here. It's sort of a random thought that occurred to me. It's just a pastoral thought. Just going back to what I was saying about this glorious truth that we are part of a body, this glorious body of Christ, the Christ who's the image of the invisible God. I was stressing that issue of that absolutely brilliant salvific blessing of being changed, becoming like Jesus in the context of a community. And I just pastorally want to stress this to you, dear hearts. We are members of this amazing body of Christ. And I wonder if in our lack of revelation about that, how many believers walk out of a church on Sunday and just go back into a sort of disconnect in terms of understanding who they are in the image of Christ in this body, as if we suddenly take on some extra community independence and fail to understand this glorious placement of who we are in the body of Christ, who is the image of our lovely God. So the issue that rises here is, are we sensitive to the indwelling Spirit of Christ? Do we violate and grieve the Spirit? The Spirit's convictions, the Spirit's quickening of conscience, the Spirit's pleadings. Paul is a realist. He's always telling folk not to be too proud. Just flee temptation, he says. He's always just telling them to ensure that just avoid the wrong contacts. Don't get into the wrong contexts. Don't allow yourself to harbor wrong convictions about your body or come to wrong conclusions about it. Instead, Paul wants our bodies to participate in prayer, to live according to God's precepts, and especially as he suggests to the Corinthians in this passage, to ask and allow the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, to succor and strengthen, empower us to resist and reject that which would bring our body into uncleanness. So there you have it. What is good sex? Well, to help answer that, what makes for a good body? In all our talk about sexual relationships, let's first establish that foundation of the relationship of our body to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That will help determine where you take your body, what you do with it, what you do to it, and who you give it to. What makes for a good body? The knowledge, dear hearts, that God has a relationship with it. He raises it. That Jesus has a relationship with it. He redeems it. That the Holy Spirit has a relationship with it. He resides in it. And so as I come to the end, let's remember the beginning. Our creation as the image of God. Our creation as male and female. Our creation as body spirits. Any more questions today about sex? Or can they wait another day? Pray with me, will you? As Ben comes up, we're going to close by singing a song that reminds us of what the worship of Revelation is. When creation, God's purposes in creation are extolled, and we shall see him as he is, and we shall be like him. And now we participate and cooperate with that lovely sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit that changes us and conforms us to the likeness and the image of God in Jesus. Father, there's so much for us to biblically think about and listen to, and we confess inarticulacy, Lord. We stumble and stutter. But Lord, in all our considerations, we pray that you'll help us to consider who you are and to consider who you have made us to be in your likeness, in the image of God. And I want to thank you this morning, Lord, with all my heart, for Jesus. And will you empower us, will you help us, not only ourselves, to go to look to Jesus, to listen to Jesus, to take, as it were, as people would have done when you, Jesus, runneth, to run with our bodies to Jesus. And so I ask you, Lord, you know who we are, where we are. You know every nook and cranny of our soul. You loved to put hands on people. You loved through your hands to give shape. And Lord, we just ask by your Spirit now, let your hand in these days, let it gross stroke our lives, Lord. Grace stroke my heart. Grace stroke my life. Give us back, Lord, our shape. Make us who you called us to be. That something within us, Lord, will break with the majesty and the glory of what you had always in mind for us. And what you have in mind that we have not yet imagined. That the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of your glory and grace. But in that light, while we are here, you will help us to see light and to live body, soul, and spirit as children of that light. I ask these things
In the name of the Father, who will raise us. In the name of Jesus, who redeems us. And in the name of the Holy Spirit, who resides in us. And together we said, Amen.